Today, the scripture is found in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. It can be found in the Pew Bible on page 925. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they came out of the town and made their way toward him.
Thanks, Paige, and thank you, choir. Quite frankly, I like that arrangement better than the one in our hymnal that we traditionally sing, "The Church is One Foundation," because it is so forceful, and sometimes I think if we're too forceful as the church, we turn people off, but the more subtle, caring tone. So I really appreciated that this morning. TJ, good choice. Recently, we celebrated Christmas, of course. We celebrated it with church services, with meals, with family gatherings, with gifts. And I would imagine that you probably found it very easy to purchase gifts for friends and family that you know and love. Some of you gave money and gifts to help out persons who were in need so that they and their children could have some kind of gift at Christmas, whether it was through angel trees at work or the Wally World or somewhere else, or whether it was through Sunday school classes or other things at church or in other places. And that was very wonderful. And in some instances, you even knew the folks for whom you provided that Christmas. And all of that's very fine and very good. But what if you chose to buy a gift and give it to someone who didn't necessarily like you or who you didn't necessarily like? A coworker who gets on your nerves. A neighbor who is loud and obnoxious. A person who perhaps has hurt us at some point in our lives. What about a person who is unchurched? We find it much easier to buy for folks that we know and we care about than folks that perhaps we don't like or that don't like us. But what kind of cleansing, what kind of change might possibly take place in us if we were to give some kind of gift to someone, some kind of good gift to someone that we don't necessarily like? Or better yet, what change could take place between us if we thought of those kinds of people? Well, in the passage today for our sixth in the series, Looking Through the Glass, we find Jesus giving us just such an example as He gives and offers to give to this woman, a Samaritan woman, something more precious than any gift that could have been purchased. If you turn around and strain and look all the way back to the corner. I thought about having people stand up, but then I thought somebody might be standing in front of you that just might be taller than you are. If you look at the window, it's a very simple story and a very simple window, supposedly. Jesus is sitting there by the well. The woman is standing there. She's got a jar sitting on the side of the well. But there are some other things in this picture that perhaps not only touch our story, but go even beyond. Above Jesus, as He sits in the archway of a building, which would, quite frankly, symbolize Him sitting in an archway, a sense of power and royalty, which is who He is, Messiah. Above His head is a grapevine that has several clusters of grapes, which would remind us that it is Jesus who is the vine. And it is Jesus who often talked about providing life. There is a pipe of running water filling up the well. Not deep as we think and as we read in the story, but this pipe is there and water is running. But what would that symbolize? Well, what is one of the characteristics of something that lives? It moves. That's right. It moves. And so this running water represents the living water that Jesus is promising. Not only this woman, but anyone who would come to Him. The woman is standing beside of this empty pot, and she's wearing a gold necklace and a gold ankle bracelet, perhaps giving the impression, and she's also wearing purple, giving the impression of an illicit life, or there's something wrong in her life. We find in front of Jesus' feet, between He and the woman, if you look, there is actually a rose growing on the ground, coming up through the rocks, actually, which would represent Jesus as the Rose of Sharon, a designation for also in the Old Testament for that Messiah to come. And it's especially important in this particular scene to have that picture of the Rose of Sharon because both Jews and Samaritans looked for that coming Messiah. Jews called Him the Christ. Samaritans called Him a Taheb, which was the one that would come and show them all the things of God and explain them to them. But there's something else, well, two other things. In the background behind the woman, there is a mountain, probably Mount Gerizim, which was a sacred place for Samaritans and on which a temple had been built to worship God. And actually, at one particular point in history, in the time of the prophets, the belief was that the Samaritans, and from a Samaritan Pentateuch that was found some decades back, that the Samaritans actually were closer to the proper worship of God at that point in history than even were the Jews in Jerusalem. But the other thing that I think is significant, and it may seem awfully small, is if you were to go back there and get a good look at Jesus' hand. In other places, his hand is raised. Here, in the second window, it's raised up almost as if he's teaching or having authority. When he is confronting the Satan in the wilderness, his hand is raised, palm facing, like authority. When we dealt with last week, changing water to wine, his hand is out with a palm open to signify the blessings that he gives. I don't know, I will tell you now that I don't know for sure why the artist in this particular one has Jesus' hand in this position. But what it says to me is, if you look, Jesus' hand is raised and it's actually facing him, and the fingers are in a beckoning motion, as if he is beckoning that woman to come closer to receive the gift that he has to give. It's not pushing her away or a sign of authority facing her, but it's beckoning her to come, to listen, and to receive. Jesus and his disciples were on their way back to Galilee, and they were having to go by Samaria. Now, most self-respecting rabbis would rarely cut through the district of Samaria because Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. Samaritans were considered worse than dogs by most Jews. And a rabbi cutting through Samaria might encounter someone, a Samaritan, that would make him ritually unclean. And so oftentimes, many of the rabbis, and especially any Jewish priests, would take the roads around Samaria rather than cutting through. But Jesus and his disciples cut right through the heart of Samaria. I think this shows that God's grace and love is to be offered to anyone and everyone, not just to the Jews. Though it comes through Jesus, who was born into Judaism. And Jesus and his disciples arrive at Sychar. Sychar is a Samaritan city. Sychar is actually the Samaritan name, most probably for Shechem. And Shechem was one of those places that Abraham first built an altar when he came through the land. And Shechem is the place where Joshua ratified the law with the people, both in recorded in Joshua chapter 8 and Joshua chapter 24. Shechem was near Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there was an altar built to the Lord there in both of those accounts in Joshua 8 and 24. And so it was an important religious site, not just for Samaritans, but for Jews, though it had become less important within Judaism because where is it located? In the district of Samaria. In fact, at one particular point in time, the Samaritans had built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim to worship Yahweh that had been torn down by one of the high priests in about the 2nd century to 1st century B.C. It had been torn down because, once again, the Jewish high priest felt that the Samaritans were unworthy to be worshiping in such a place. But for the Samaritans, that was the true place of worship, not Jerusalem. So Jesus arrives in this Samaritan city, and his disciples go out to buy some food and other provisions, and Jesus sits down on the side of the well. Jacob's well, as it turns out, once again recorded in the book of Genesis. It's the middle of the day. Page's translation said about the sixth hour. The sixth hour of the day was noon. So it's the middle of the day, the hot part of the day. And as Jesus is sitting there, a Samaritan woman arrives to draw out water. And this was rather unusual, because most of the time women did this task normally in the cool of the day, early in the morning or late in the evening, not in the middle of the day. But this woman is here very obviously because she has something of a reputation. People don't like her. She probably has been confronted on numerous occasions when she has been there in the cool of the day by other women gathered there, perhaps even pushed out of the way with all kinds of insults. And so she comes in the middle of the day, isolated from everyone, trying to avoid that kind of confrontation. She knows that people don't like her. She knows that people talk about her and gossip about her whenever they get together. And so she's seeking to avoid that hurt. Now there are two parts to the scene here. Two parts to the scene. One which deals with her personal life, and the second which deals with not only her religious life, but I think also deals with a challenge to our own religious lives. Here in the first part of the scene, Jesus speaks to her as she begins to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. She is absolutely startled. This is unbelievable and unthinkable. It is unthinkable that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for anything, but especially a Samaritan woman. And to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, especially when Jews would never share anything in common, not tables, not chairs, not cooking utensils, and certainly not eating utensils, or in this case, share the same dipper to drink water that had touched the lips of a Samaritan woman. A total outcast, because Jesus didn't have anything with which to draw, and obviously the only way he could drink would be from the dipper that she would carry with her and with her jar. So the woman is astounded that this man, this Jewish man, would not be afraid of being ritually unclean. And typical to John's gospel, Jesus makes a statement. When she talks with him, he makes a statement to begin a dialogue, which then is misunderstood and gives him an opportunity to talk even more about this. And so the woman looks at him and says, "Why would you, a Jew, dare to ask me for something to drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew who it was that's asking for a drink, you would ask me to give you a drink. And I would have given you living water." Jesus was there to offer her heaven's generosity rather than human narrowness. And he offered her an endless supply of life with God and God's Spirit. But the woman, interestingly enough, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, misunderstands, and she thinks only on the physical level. She knew the well was fed by an underground spring at the bottom, and the well at this point in time was over 100 feet deep. How in the world can you do this when you don't even have a bucket to get out your own water? How do you think you're going to get to that spring? That's what she's thinking of, because that spring was running water. And she's thinking living water, that's running water. "Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well, who drank from it, and who had to laboriously pull water up out of the ground? Who do you think you are?" Jesus looks at her, knowing that she is misunderstood, and he responds, "I'm offering you something greater than water from this well. This water will only satisfy for a brief time, and then you'll get thirsty again. But I'm offering you something that will quench your thirst forever." It will become, in anyone who drinks it, a spring of everlasting life. permanent well. Jesus has tried to lead this woman from her need to something even greater. She responds once again from her physical need. "Sir, if there's any way you can do that, can you please give it to me so I don't have to come back here again? Show me how I can get this living water so I don't have to come in the middle of the day and draw water and have to listen to all these other people and have to see these other people." Jesus then moves the dialogue into the second scene. One of worship, and one where Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman who He is. By the way, this is the first person to whom Jesus reveals that He is truly Messiah. A Samaritan woman. Not the chief priest in the temple. Not really even His disciples. But a Samaritan woman. An outcast. Someone that everyone else had written off. Jesus offers not only cleansing water, but Jesus offers to her a glimpse into who He truly is. Abruptly, Jesus says, "Well, go get your husband and bring him back here. If I'm going to give you this water, don't you want to share it with your family?" He knows what her background is. She says, "Well, you know, I really don't have a husband." Trying to skirt the issue, not wanting to confront her sins or her guilt. And Jesus looks at her, because technically that was true. She didn't have a husband. She had had five and she was living with another man, but he wasn't her husband. And Jesus says, "Well, you know, you're right. You told the truth there. You don't have a husband, but you've had five. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. Your domestic life's a mess." But on another level, her domestic life was representative of the religious life and the history of Samaria, which interestingly enough had connections with an intermarriage with five different foreign tribes, each with its own god. And that's part of why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And some of that took place when the Jews from Judah had been carried off into Babylonian exile. And the Samaritans moved in and took over land that had been left behind. And says, "Oh, you're right." The woman looks at him, incredulous. And she acknowledges Jesus to be a prophet. She said, "Well, the only way you'd know this is if you're a prophet." And then she thought, "I can get out of this situation by getting him into an argument about true religious worship." She said, "So if you're a prophet, then tell me." I mean, she moves away from her situation because she's uncomfortable with her own life. And she says, "Tell me, where's the proper place to worship?" Trying to pair Jesus off. "Where is the proper place to worship? We say it's in Samaria. On Mount Gerizim. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. So if I'm going to worship and be forgiven, tell me where it is that I need to go worship," is what she's saying to him. She may figure if Jesus says Jerusalem, then she can get mad and storm away and say, "See, you Jews are all alike. You condemn other people." And she really didn't think that he would say Samaria. But Jesus responded and defined the problem of the present shackled by the past when he says, "Worship in the new world, in the new age, is not going to be limited to geographic centers. But worship of God is to be universal, and not just among the Jews, and not just among the Samaritans, but among everyone who will worship God. Who will worship God in spirit, who will worship God in truth." He said, "Yes, salvation has come through the Jews because we know God, because God chose to work through the Jews. But cleansing will come from me. Because God had become known somewhere, that is in Israel, now God can become known anywhere, even in Samaria." Dr. Bill Hull writes, "This means that true worship is exclusive in its origin, but inclusive in its outreach." True worship is exclusive in its origin in God, but it is to be inclusive in outreach. Not just everybody that's like us. Brother had the good taste to like us first. And he said, "The hour is coming in the future when divisions will end, but guess what? The oneness is available now. The hour is coming and now is when people will truly understand that worship and that you can come and be accepted and acceptable. It's present for Jesus' followers, those who will be cleansed and who will live once they are cleansed, who will live like it. God is spirit, but God is found in historical truth. And true worship is validated by God's transcendent power in Christ and as we worship in the Spirit." The woman is still trying to get out of this, and she says, "Well, you know, we know that there's going to be a Taheb, a Messiah, that will come in the future who will show us all things." She's trying to finish the conversation and get on her business. And Jesus looks at her and concludes his dialogue with something that's even more surprising. He says, "Ego I me, I am." He is the one speaking to you. That's literally what the Greek text says. Jesus says, "I am." He is the one who is speaking to you. It's reminiscent of what she would have heard. It's reminiscent of what the Jews would have studied and waited for when Moses sought to make excuses and God says, "Tell the people, I am, has sent me." And Jesus here proclaims his messiahship to the woman when he very simply says, "I am," in response to her questions of Messiah. Jesus offers waters that cleanse not just once, but whenever we sin throughout our lives. And no matter how sinful we may think we have been, I've heard people say, "You know, well, yeah, when I finally get right, I'll go to church." That's not what Jesus says to us, and that's not what Jesus said to this woman. He said, "In spite of everything that you've had wrong in your life and everything that's going wrong now, I am is offering to you cleansing, living water." The disciples arrive, and the woman leaves her water jar and runs to tell others about Jesus' clairvoyance. She said, "This one couldn't possibly be the Christ, could he?" She didn't make a tremendous announcement of Jesus as Messiah, but she began to open that door, and her life was changed. We don't hear a whole lot more about her, but we know that her life was changed, at least at that moment, a little bit. Which then begs the questions for us, too. Do we allow the cleansing of living water to flow as a permanent stream within us, or do we try to turn it on and off as we would a spigot? Do we truly show it and share it with others, even those who don't like us or we haven't liked? Are we like the woman, and sometimes we have things going on in our lives and we become so uncomfortable when we look at them that we're afraid to accept the cleansing? Perhaps we accepted it at one point in time, and since then we haven't really lived it, and we need to accept that cleansing again. Do we tell others of that cleansing water? The woman told even those who had rejected her. The text says she went into the town and she told everyone she saw. We need to remember that Jesus beckons us not just once, but Jesus beckons us every day. Whether we are moral or immoral, good or bad in the eyes of others, we all need to receive the gift of God, cleansing water, that flows forever. We change our behaviors not because of who we are, but we change them because God changes our being. He changes our being and gives us faith to be a living and growing thing filled with living water. May we pray. O Lord our God, cleanse us from the things that we need cleansing. Pour within us new life. Not just new life for a day or for a season, but new life and living water that is renewed daily as we come to your beckoning call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is Whiter Than Snow, hymn number 653. As we sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might make, whether to become a part of this fellowship, whether to make a first-time profession publicly of faith in Christ, or whether simply to renew that commitment to being cleansed and living in that water. Number 653, Whiter Than Snow.